place. Yeah, wait, it worked. All right. Let's pray again. That the words that we've sung would resonate in our heart, Heavenly Father. Those virtues, those qualities, those attributes of our Messiah Jesus would be more of a reality in our lives. And that we would bring gladness to your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Matthew. A few preliminary verses first, chapter 8, and we're going to turn the pages. Verse 16. Matthew 8, verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Wow, that just illustrates what we sang, doesn't it? In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and he carried away our diseases. Chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Once again, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, we have to remember we have an author who is speaking to a particular audience. Each of the Gospel writers are speaking to particular audiences. And when we come to Matthew in a special way, I would say, we have to remember who this audience is. And we want to ask ourselves, who is Matthew's Jesus? And how does Matthew portray Jesus to his audience? And we see from these few snippets that we've read that he is a compassionate physician. Turn, if you will, to chapter 14. Now, granted, Matthew portrays Jesus in other ways. He introduces Jesus as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's also teaching. We see in the Sermon on the Mount three full chapters of Jesus reforming, reconstructing the law of God, with himself being the focus in the advent of the Messianic presentation. Okay? But again, Matthew has a distinct interest in Jesus as one who heals, as the great physician. We come to chapter 14, and you're going to ask yourself the question, what in the world is he reading this passage for if it's really a message about healing? Well, it's not really a message about healing this morning. It's really a thought about vision. Now, I don't mean vision like the prophets saw in the Old Testament, where they actually saw something, even like we read this morning in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees in a vision God and his holiness in the temple. No, what I mean here is vision expressed in a desire of the heart to see a need met. Yeah, something in the heart that longs to see God provide for a need. So we come to chapter 14, and it's a very familiar story, but there's some things that are not so familiar when we look closely at the text. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard it, what did he hear? He heard that John had been martyred. And remember, John the Baptist was his prophet, was also his cousin. He hears that John was martyred. What does he do? He withdraws in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And what we see Matthew portraying here, if you will, if you would permit me, is a grieving Jesus. Remember, Isaiah portrays the Messiah as one who has experienced grief. And we see Jesus here, possibly as portrayed by Matthew, in grief. And it's interesting, when you read the parallels, you have to be careful. Different audience. Here, Matthew's concern is to introduce or create the setting with Jesus alone, grieving. Now, he is in the Galilee. He's in the north of the country. He's in the boat on the Kinneret, on the Sea of Galilee. And when the multitudes heard of this, heard of what? Well, that Jesus was around and he was in a boat and that he was very shortly to dock, they followed him on foot from their cities. Now, you have to kind of picture it. Now, there are small villages kind of peppered along the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And it's possible that they somehow heard that Jesus was en route, or they possibly saw him. We don't know. It's the setting I'm concerned with. And it's interesting, it doesn't say that Jesus sees them yet. But they see him. And what are they doing? They're moving toward where they think, or where they see that he's going to dock the boat. Verse 14. I want to introduce verse 14 with the word vision, okay, in the way I described it before. And when he went to shore, and we see Jesus reaching the shore, he saw a great multitude. We want to understand this little three-letter word, saw. Okay? And we want to understand what he indeed was seeing. And it says he saw a multitude. Now, what's a multitude? It's a large crowd of people. You don't need to be a theologian. And this story tells us that there were at least 5,000 men plus others. And when Jesus sees this crowd, it evokes an emotion in him. Now think about it. When you see a crowd, what kind of emotion does it invoke in you? Evoke or invoke? Evoke. Thank you. Word well, we can say. I got C's in English. You guys ever been to a baseball game? Now, you knew I was going to bring this up this morning, right? You've been to Fenway Park. I had to say something about the World Series, even though we lost last night. Now, Glenn and Rhonda have been to Fenway Park, and if you didn't know it, Glenn was probably the one singing the loudest Sweet Caroline at the bottom of the eighth inning. Why? Because Fenway Park is energetic, electric, and when you're there, it evokes an emotion in you, right? Have you ever seen an angry demonstration? It evokes a very different kind of emotion in you. How about when you go to a wedding, a big, big Italian wedding, right? It evokes another type of emotion of joy, celebration. It's interesting, when you see a crowd of people, you can what? You can retreat from it, like I tend to do. You can move toward it, like my wife loves to do. Or you can be kind of an observer from just a distance. It's kind of interesting. What kind of emotion do people evoke in us? Okay? It depends on the crowd, for sure, as I've tried to illustrate, but it also depends on the eyes that see the crowd. Now, this particular word is the general word in Greek for seeing. Like, I can see Clarence, I can see the clock, and I've got, 20 minutes. But it also has a different nuance. And again, as we read the Bible, we have to look at, context to understand nuances. This word is also used when referring to Jesus, when he sees the thoughts of people. For example, when the Pharisees are plotting, you know, to trap Jesus, he says he knew their thoughts. It's the same word. It's like he saw their thoughts. And I think that's the context here, that Jesus is looking intimately at these people. Why is he looking intimately? Well, he's looking at the nature of this multitude. Now, he's not in Fenway Park. He's not at a wedding. He's not in an angry mob. He's in a large group of people who are doing what? Bringing sick people to him. They're carrying their family members. They're carrying their friends to Jesus because they hope, anticipate, or expect that he'll heal them. The middle part of verse 14. He saw a great multitude and he felt compassion. And this expression, saw a multitude and felt compassion, is formulaic. It's a formula of Matthew. We see it at least four times. He sees the multitude and it evokes a response. When we hear this word, you know, we kind of know what it means, right? You know, but do we really understand what it means? It's actually a divine virtue, okay? It's not, although we do have natural compassion. When Jesse gives birth, Josh is probably going to cry, you know? You know, there is that natural side of compassion. But I'm speaking here of divine compassion, okay? It is feeling the experience of someone else's circumstances. It's putting yourself emotionally in their place. This is how we're to understand this idea here of compassion. And it's interesting where the word comes from. It doesn't come, I would have expected, from the heart. It actually comes from the bowels. In other words, the deepest inner recesses of the person. That's where compassion comes from something deep within. And what does Jesus see when the people are bringing the sick people? He sees their suffering and their diseases. He identifies with their suffering and diseases. And when he does this, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where he bears infirmity. He feels their sicknesses. He experiences infirmities and sickness. And this is part of Matthew's purpose here, is to show this part of the fulfillment of prophecy in the Messiah, that he is one who has compassion because he understands the sufferings of the people. Now, I often turn to the rabbinic corpus to try to understand just different nuances of meaning. And I found this quote, or I found this statement in the Talmud. It says, eyes without pity will become blind, and hands that will not spare will be cut off. Eyes that don't have pity will be blind, hands that don't spare will be cut off. It's a fantastic proverb. It would be a great heading for this section that we're reading. So yes, the question, well, sometimes I don't feel compassion where I should feel compassion. Well, of course, it's a divine virtue. It has to be conditioned. It has to be trained. It has to be developed. And I want to make a statement here. And I'm debating whether I need to ask for forgiveness or not. But I think everyone will understand it when I say it. And I want to read it. In our over-the-fence, don't-ask-don't-tell Christian culture, When our most meaningful communication exists in virtual reality, we are becoming more and more blinded to the sufferings of people around us. Instead of being a Christian culture where compassion is being nurtured, we're becoming a culture where isolation is being nurtured. That's stepping on our toes, and I'm stepping on my own as well. We're moving in a direction, and it's a frightening direction, and we're already becoming culturalized to virtual reality. When we become culturalized to virtual reality, we lose the sense of reality and time. We go from compassion to isolation. We don't want to look with investigative eyes. We don't want to put ourselves in a position of, and oh man, we hate this feeling, awkwardness. We do everything we can to stay away from that. And by doing so, I suggest we're doing ourselves an injustice. We're compromising our testimony, and it leads to something far more serious. And if the Talmudists have right, now don't forget, even though the Talmud is extra-biblical and a lot of it is, excuse me for saying this, nonsense, there are statements in there that are born out of the truth of the scriptures. And I again say, eyes without pity become blind. And I take that seriously as a warning to myself, and put it out there for us all to think about. Tracy and I were driving back from Athens yesterday, and I was kind of asking her, so help me along with this. I needed something to illustrate this point I'm trying to make right now. Well, Tracy's involved with a group of women in a time together every week, and the woman who leads it, it was led of the Lord to suggest that the women go down to the Golden Harvest Food Bank. And this is the way Tracy said it to me, and it really caught my attention. She said, well, so-and-so wants to go and see what they're doing. And I thought, yes. So these women went down there, and they saw what was going on there. And you know what the outcome was? They were moved with compassion. First, for the spiritual needs represented in that community of people. Secondly, for the temporal needs that were represented. And the point I'm making here is this formula of seeing compassion. If we don't see, we won't have compassion. When we see with investigative eyes, when we ask the hard questions, when we look, when we try to peel back the layers, you know what? We start experiencing what the other person experiences. We find ourselves being more compassionate. The next part of the verse. And he healed them. He healed the sick. This expression is latent with meaning. Now, Matthew doesn't give us a great deal of information here. He just makes the statement, and he healed. Well, he doesn't have to give a great deal of information. When we read Matthew, the healing sections are in chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's where we have about 10 healings that take place. What I do want to point out is that Matthew omits what the parallel guys include, like Mark and Luke and John. We learn from those authors that Jesus is teaching and healing. What makes Matthew distinct or unique here is he portrays Jesus as, not precluding the fact that he was teaching, obviously he was, other records show that, but Matthew's interest is, and his distinct approach is, Jesus is healing the great physician. And in doing so, as I said before, and as I've tried to show previously, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, and specifically of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Secondly, and this requires a little bit of background into the time of Jesus. Now remember, although he was teaching, and although he does challenge, you know, the institutions of the day, especially in the Sermon on the Mount of chapters 5, 6, and 7, he is amongst other teachers. Now remember, many of the teachers of Israel at this time were not good teachers. They were leading the people astray. At the same time, there were also a few good ones around, like, for example, Nicodemus, like Gamaliel. These were Jewish sages who actually taught, you know, pretty good stuff, the things of God. What is missing in the Jewish world at this time is their sages did not heal. You don't have Rabbi Gamaliel or Nicodemus or any of the contemporaries going out and laying hands on people and healing them. Now, again, we don't get that from the texts of the scripture. We get that from other sources. But I would say that in creating the setting, that Matthew's taken an opportunity, again, to show the distinctive messianic claim of Jesus as the suffering servant who heals. So against that background, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's doing what none of the other teachers are doing. And thirdly, and most importantly, the healings were not only healings alone. When you read the various records of Matthew's portrayal of Jesus' healing, it corresponds also to spiritual healing. You find those who were being healed in a posture of humility, entreating Jesus, bowing before him, pleading with him, Son of David. And you see within those contexts a type of repentance, a type of spiritual need being addressed through the medium of the physical healings. And what I would say is, in Jesus' vision of ministry for that day, when he's looking at these people and bringing their infirmed and their sick to him, he first has seen their spiritual needs. In our vision of ministry, whatever it may be, we need to be looking at the spiritual needs. And I believe that any vision for ministry, whether it's within the context here of Martinez or beyond in our jobs or schools or whatever other ministry we're involved in, they have to be propelled through vision, compassion, for the purpose of first and foremost meeting spiritual needs. Speaking the truth of Jesus, the Savior, the Lord, the King, in whatever context our ministry is taking us. But that, however, doesn't preclude our obligation to meet physical needs or temporal needs as well. Let's move on with the story. Now, if what I've read up to now speaks of the vision of Jesus to meet the spiritual needs of these multitudes, we're going to move now to his vision for meeting the temporal needs as well. Verse 15, "And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'The place is desolate, and the time is already past, so send the multitudes away, that they may go to the villages, buy food for themselves.'" Now, this is the first mention of the disciples. We don't see them up until this point. And it's late in the day. And the disciples obviously have a measure of compassion here. They're worried for these people. So I love the way, you know, Matthew portrayed it. They go to Jesus and they tell him what to do. And we do the same, don't we? "Lord, this is the need and this is what you've got to do," right? "Send the people to the villages." And I love the way, you know, the literary contours work here. Verse 16, "And Jesus says to them, 'They don't need to go away. You give them something.'" In other words, Matthew changes the imperative from, "Lord, you do this." And Jesus says, "No, you're going to do this. You are going to do it." Oh, right. Verse 17, "And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.'" Now, I can say it a different way. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's hard to know what the tone is, you know? And again, Matthew uses such an economy of words. You're kind of left to ask ourselves, well, what, you know, what's really behind it? Now, you know, if you go to, you know, John, you know, Philip is the spokesman, says, you know, Lord, it costs us 200 denarii, 200 days of finances, of money to feed these people. You couldn't expect us. We probably don't even have 200. Anybody have 200? No, obviously. I don't know what the tone is here because it's Matthew. But they are in a predicament, first of all, because the Lord has given them a command. Secondly, they don't have enough. Verse 18. After they tell them, we only got a few loaves and fishes, Jesus says, what does he say? Bring them to me. Interesting. The little that they had, Jesus requested. Give me what you have. And then it goes on, verse 19, and ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass. I always wondered, all 4 Gospels put that in there. They're supposed to recline. Does that mean that they were standing? Does it mean that they were sitting? He tells them to recline, to assume a posture of celebration. It's the same posture that we find the disciples in, for example, at the Passover meal. It's that kind of laying down on one side and eating with the other, with your head on the breast of the person next to you. That's kind of the setting now. So he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks, but he looks in a different direction. It's a different word. He's not looking with compassion. He's looking with expectation or with anticipation. And now Matthew subtly brings in another character to the story, God the Father. He looks up toward heaven and he blesses the food. So I think, this is what I think, I could be wrong, you can correct me. He's offering a traditional Jewish blessing over the bread and the fish. And they had traditional Jewish blessings. And I think that because they were in this posture, everybody could see him and hear him. And Jesus is testifying to the presence. He's testifying to the presence of his Father in heaven, who will empower him through the Spirit to do something here. Now remember, there's no food, and he's telling them to sit down for dinner. He breaks the loaves. Now, I want you to look at this literary contour. Jesus tells the disciples to give him what they had. In verse 19, it says, he gave back to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Do you see that? They first gave to Jesus, and he gave it back to them. But I think he only gave back, how many? 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And then, from that little bit that they had, they gave out to the rest. And then look what happens. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. One basket for each of them. What do we see here? We see the temporal need is met. The people were hungry. And God sent from heaven and multiplied the little that they had, and all were fed with a surplus. When Tracy and I lived in Israel, we had a Friday night tradition, which corresponded to the Jewish tradition in Israel. We would invite people over for dinner. And we would expect 15, 20, 30 people. We made a simple meal, soup and bread, right? But we never really knew how many people were coming. And I can't tell you how often we didn't make enough. And I was the scooper. And on routine occasions, I would look around the room and there would be 40 or 50 people. And I would look in the pot and I would look up to heaven and I would say, well, Lord, if you did it then, you can do it now. Interesting in the story, before I would give out the food, I would share the gospel. And I would do it in the context of our ministry, which was founded against the background of some Holocaust survivors who were believers and brought the ministry to Israel. So I would always begin the story kind of in an engaging manner to tell about how our work came or was born out of the visions of Holocaust survivors who were believers. So I would get their attention. And then, you know, I would go into the faith of the history of the people of our institution. On one occasion, I'll never forget, and we occasionally had opposition. You know, we had people that just were not into it. And I heard one time, I was listening, and I heard a guy say to his friend, oh boy, this is the religious bit we have to listen to until we get the food. And in that moment, I smiled, and I looked up, and I said, thank you, Lord. Now I know who has spiritual need. So after giving out the food, I took my bowl of soup and my bread, and I sat next to that guy and spent the evening talking to him. And two parts to the story. One, first addressing the spiritual need and looking to see where the spiritual hunger was, even when it comes in the form of opposition. At least you know what you got. And secondly, seeing the pot of soup rise as I would give it out. And this is interesting. It was sort of a routine, you know, this was not tradition. This happened routinely to us where we had to look to God and he would supply and he would fill the pot to overflowing. I go back to the question. Vision. What have we seen? Jesus looked. He had compassion. Out of that compassion, he addressed the spiritual need. Out of the same compassion, he provided for the temporal need. How does that apply to us? We have to look. We have to see. We have to develop, condition, nurture, vision. When we see people, can we look with the eyes of Jesus, be willing to peel back the layers, to ask the hard questions, to take a risk, to be awkward, and to know that as we do this, the Lord answers and he adds. As believers, when we have vision and compassion for meeting the spiritual needs of others, we correspondingly have a vision and compassion for meeting their temporal needs as well. That's Matthew's portrayal of Jesus in giving vision for ministry. I believe that's what formula ought to be, at least in part, of our particular ministries as we look at people. Lastly, Proverbs 29:18. You don't have to turn to it. You already know it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. It's really funny. I don't know why King James, why the King translated that word perish. It really doesn't say perish. That's how it's interpreted and translated. It really means without vision, the people are unrestrained. It describes the people at the foot of the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain. That's what it really means. Without vision, there's chaos. What's the second half of the verse? We always know the first half of the verse. He who keeps the law is blessed. Now, you scholars of the Proverbs in the high school class, we know this is literary parallelism, and there's something in the second half that connects to the first half, right? He who keeps the law, when we are keeping the law of God, when we are looking, nurturing, conditioning, compassion, being driven to meet needs, you know what? The people don't perish, they thrive. And we become a thriving testimony to God. The warning is this. If we don't have vision, our testimony will indeed perish. If we condition and nurture, train vision, going out to look, whether it's next door or the person next to you, or in Israel or the ends of the earth, when we do that looking, we will be nurturing that compassion. God will use us to meet needs, spiritual and physical. And the people will thrive. And I leave that with us this morning, both as an encouragement and as a warning. And maybe as we close in prayer, I'll ask Clarence maybe to close us in a word of prayer.